Oh, good morning, church. Reg, that was pretty good. I couldn't help but wonder if you'd read my sermon notes as you prepared for that communion, because you took a few of my points, but that's probably just God bringing everything together for this beautiful day. As many of you know, I'm the oldest of three. I have two younger brothers who are identical twins, and they're 7 years younger than me. Now, 7 years is a considerable age difference. This meant when it came to doing the typical older brother shenanigans, I always had the upper hand because I had age and experience on my side. This meant more often than not, I'd win whatever it is we were doing. It also meant that if we ever got into trouble, I would hear these words every time. Jeremy, you are 7 years older than your brothers. You should know better. Now, I'm not sure if it was just a boy thing, but a lot of our games seem to involve trying to inflict pain onto each other. My mum didn't like this aspect of us being boys. She was convinced that love should begin at home and that we should always be acting nicely to one another. Mum would always say to us, "We are a family. We are brothers. So we should be acting like loving brothers in all circumstances." In fact, Mum would put up all these quotes around the house trying to get this message of love into our minds. I still remember the Mother Teresa quote that was upstairs above the computer. It said in these big letters, "Love begins at home, and it's not how much we do, but how much love we put into the action we do." Despite Mum's valiant efforts, my brothers and I continued to find ways to inflict pain onto each other. Mum's teaching and quotes around the house didn't appear to be working, so Mum went into phase two. She confiscated any toys that had a violent nature. All of a sudden, we were not allowed toy guns or toy swords or any other toys that could be perceived to cause harm to another person. Mum thought she had us on this one. Can still remember her walking smugly around the house. Checkmate. She was most likely thinking to herself. What my poor mum failed to do was she underestimated the imagination and Kiwi ingenuity of young boys living in Aotearoa, New Zealand. For example, a lot of people don't notice we're surrounded by trees, and after a nice bit of wind, a lot of the sticks and branches fall off these trees. Now, if you get a stick about a meter long with a little bit of diameter to it, then it makes a great sword for some epic battles with your brothers. And if you flick that stick just right and you get some skin, it leaves a good bruise on your brother's arms. Just saying. Sometimes you get a stick that goes into a V, while with some rubber bands, they make a great slingshot, so you could take little stones from the driveway. You can flick them at your unexpecting brothers. In fact, Dad had a pretty well stocked up garage, so we could usually find wood, nails, and with a bit of hard work using Dad's tools, we could make pretty good rubber band guns. And running around the house trying to shoot each other with these rubber band guns was just great fun. It got to the point that Mum gave up on the confiscation of toys like swords and guns because she realized we just used whatever we could find in nature or around the house to continue our epic battles with each other. This time it was the boys' turn to say, "Checkmate." As we got older, the toys evolved, and I still remember when my brothers and I got into the BB guns. Yeah, these were next level. And I know Mum wasn't too happy about this phase of our childhood, and the guns came with very strict rules, of course. We were not to shoot each other. Yeah, we know the... I remember one day, I set up this target and I was having some fun with my BB gun, and my brother came in and we just started having this huge argument. And I got so angry with him that I just pointed the BB gun at him and I was about to shoot him when my brain, must have been the first time this happened, my brain kicked in and I took a couple of big breaths and I lowered the gun. "He's not worth it," I thought to myself. And my brother looked at me with a smug smile and he said, "Ha, I knew you wouldn't shoot me. You don't have the guts." I just lifted the gun up. And his face went white as a ghost before he went running off to Mum in tears. I never did see that gun again. It received a lifelong confiscation and I got into a lot of trouble over the incident. But you know what? I hate to admit this, but shooting my little brother was so worth it just to wipe that smug smile off his face. The love between siblings, right? It's a unique love. And in our house, it definitely led to some interesting behavior between us boys. I mean, you could have the complete best intentions. You could wake up and declare to yourself, today I'm going to be on my best behavior. And you go downstairs, your younger brother smirks at you and you just can't help yourself without thinking, you push him, take that doofus. And you look at your younger brother just lying there on the ground and you look at your watch and you kind of think, oh, I was on my best behavior for 33 seconds. It's about right. I don't know if it was just my struggle, but my brothers had a way of just bringing out the worst behavior from me. We wound each other up big time. And as I was reading Romans chapter 7 this week, it really reminded me of a couple of things my brothers and I did or experienced during our childhood. The first thing I want us to note and keep in mind was how my brothers and I could take completely neutral objects, but we could then turn them into something that was bad and inflict pain on each other. The object itself was not bad. It could be an innocent stick from a tree in the garden, but in our hands, it very quickly became a weapon that caused destruction. Or maybe not destruction, but definitely a few tears. The second thing I want us to keep in note was that my brothers and I could have the best intentions to get along and act like loving brothers, but sometimes your brother just looks at you and it's like you become a different person and you just act out and you do something mean. These two things from my childhood, I want you to park in your mind because very soon we'll refer back to these two themes and they'll hopefully help us as we unpack what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7. We're not going to be reading the whole of Romans chapter 7 this morning. We're just going to be doing verses 7 through 25. But before we go any further, I just want to give a little bit of context. You see, thus far in Romans, Paul has made reference to this thing called the law, or the law of Moses. In chapters 5 of Romans, Paul mentioned how the law seems to play a negative role in God's overall purpose. And in chapters 6 and the start of chapter 7, which we're not reading, Paul mentions how we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace or under Christ Jesus. Now, naturally, Paul knows that his comments on the law are going to lead people to think of the law in a negative way. People are going to think that the law is unnecessary, moot, and simply replaced by the new covenant of Jesus Christ. I mean, I believe this has happened in the Christian world today. People don't view the Old Testament law positively. And for many Christians around the world, when you mention the law, a lot of people's minds will think of the Pharisees, who were the law keepers of Jesus' day and who were seen in a very negative way by Jesus. I've even heard people preach to this day. I've heard people preach and say things like, the law was for a time and place, and Jesus came to replace the law. However, is that correct? Does Jesus replace the law? Or does Jesus fulfill the law? Because there's a big difference. Already the Apostle Paul has alluded to the shortcomings that come from the law of Moses. And like I said, Paul knows people are going to start drawing a negative understanding about the law. So to avoid any doubt, Paul is going to address the issue of the law and what it means for us under Christ. And this leads to our first point this morning. The law is holy and pure. Let's read Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. Paul says, should come up. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Between Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 25, Paul asks two big questions that are going to form the body of his passage. The first question, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Like I said earlier, because of how Paul has been talking about the law thus far in Romans, Paul knows the readers are going to be thinking of the law in a negative way. So Paul just asks the question, is the law sinful? His response, certainly not. Now, I managed to go through Bible college without doing Greek. And for all my time at Bible college, about 6 years, I only remember two Greek words. And they're the words used here for certainly not. Yeah, what a coincidence that that's the chapter I get. They're the same groups, the same Greek words that are used in Romans 6, where Paul asks the very important question, shall we go on sinning in order that grace may abound? The answer in English, certainly not. Now, the Greek word, it's a fun word, meganomahe. And I still remember my New Testament lecturer saying the Greek is harsh and strong, and the English translations of these Greek words are just not quite right, as they're always way too soft and gentle. Certainly not. My New Testament lecturer felt a better translation for meganomahe into English would be, and I don't mean any disrespect by saying this, but he thought a better translation would be the words, hell no. Shall we go on sinning in order that grace may abound? Hell no. Is the law sinful? Hell no. For me, I think it's important knowing that in Greek it is a harsh word because it helps us understand the emphasis Paul is putting on this response. The law is not bad. In fact, in verse 12, Paul says, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. We need to remember that the law comes from God and bears his own character of goodness, holiness, and righteousness. In a way, the law shows us what God is like. Let me explain. When I was doing my master's in theology, one of my papers was on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the best way to describe the Sermon on the Mount is it's like the Old Testament law on steroids. You see, the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew's chapters 5 to 7, in it, Jesus is taking the law and he's teaching the law, but he's putting his own twist and teaching on it. It's essentially the new covenant. I want to read what Philip Yancey says about the Sermon on the Mount. It's going to come up. Jesus did not proclaim the Sermon on the Mount so that we would furrow our brows in despair over our failure to achieve perfection. He gave it to impart to us God's ideal towards which we should never stop striving, but also to show that none of us will ever reach that ideal. The Sermon on the Mount forces us to recognize the great distance between God and us, and any attempt to reduce that distance by somehow moderating its demands misses the point altogether. The worst tragedy would be to turn the Sermon on the Mount into another form of legalism. It should rather put an end to all legalism. Legalism, like the Pharisees, will always fail, not because it's too strict, but because it's not strict enough. Thunderously and arguably, the Sermon on the Mount proves that before God, we all stand on level ground. Murderers and temper throwers, adulterers and lusters, thieves and coveters. We're all desperate, and that is in fact the only state appropriate to a human being who wants to know God. Having fallen from the absolute ideal, we have nowhere to land but in the safety net of absolute grace. Although this was written about the Sermon on the Mount, what Philip Yancey is saying could be said about the law of Moses. The law of Moses shows us God's ideal. It shows us God's standard, and it reveals to us God's own character. Furthermore, it reflects to us how we have fallen from that standard. This is what Paul's saying in verse 7. He says, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I mean, in short, God's law reveals to us that we're not living the way we should be living. One of my favorite stories that illustrates this is about King Josiah, found in 2 Kings 22. King Josiah followed after some kings that were very evil. and did some not nice things. But King Josiah was good, and he followed God's ways. And one of the first things Josiah did, at age like 8, he was a real young king, but he required the temple was to be fixed up, you know. Refurbished, that's a good word. I put repaired here, I should just look at my notes. So while they were repairing the temple, they found the book of the law. And I want to read what happens from 2 Kings 22, verses 11 to 13. Please forgive me, it's not the easiest thing to read. You'll see why when we go through it. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, the priest, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Akbar, son of Micaiah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Isaiah, the king's attendant. Okay, that's the hard part. Go and inquire. Thank you, thank you. How did I do, Daniel? Daniel's our Hebrew scholar. Okay, just so, he said. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and all Judah about what is written in the book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. When King Josiah heard the law being read to them, the law revealed to Josiah that Israel had not been living the ways of God, and he was so grieved he tore his robes. You see, that's what the law does. It teaches us about God's character and it reveals to us how much we've fallen from God's ideal. Reading the law, and this is where I think Reg got my notes, reading the law in a way is like looking in a mirror that is reflecting back to us the image of God. And we can start to see our imperfections and the parts of our lives that are not lining up with God's perfect character. As many of you know, my 5-year-old son, Enzo, has been really getting into his Lego. And sometimes when we have a day off, I'll get some of my more complicated Lego sets and we'll do a build together. Now, Enzo is pretty good at building Lego, but sometimes he still makes mistakes. And occasionally we've got to the end of the build and we look at our finished Lego creation and it doesn't seem right. So what do? We start to compare our Lego build to the instructions. We turn each page, carefully comparing what we've built with the instructions until we find the step where we got it wrong. Then we can correct our mistake and get our final Lego creation looking exactly like it was meant to look. When you're wanting to build Lego, the instructions can be very important. And that is what God's law is like. They're like instructions. And they're not just any old instructions. They're holy and righteous and good, showing us how we should be living. What we need to remember is that there is so much we can still learn and take away from the Old Testament. Jesus didn't come to replace the Old Testament law. Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament law, as that new song said very beautifully. The Old Testament was the Bible that Jesus himself lived and breathed. So if we truly want to be Christ-like, then we should never disregard the Old Testament. Even the Old Testament law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, they are just as relevant today as they ever were. I mean, think about it. The Ten Commandments, which are 5 commandments about connecting with God and 5 commandments about connecting with each other, the Ten Commandments are essentially just a more detailed version of the greatest 2 commands that Jesus taught, which was to love God and love others. So if you love the 2 greatest commandments that Jesus taught, you're going to love the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. They're essentially the same thing. I mean, that's the great thing about the whole Bible. It's interrelated. It's connected. It's all telling the same story of redemption and salvation. So we need to remember today that the law is holy and pure, and it still has value for us. And this leads nicely to our second point, which is actually going to highlight the problem of the law of Moses, and that is sin is corrupt, luring, and deceitful. In verse 13, Paul asks his second question, which is going to head towards the heart of what's going on. Did that which is good become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Now, the good thing that Paul is talking about there is the law. And he's making it extremely clear that the law is not the problem, rather sin is the problem. And sin is clever and sin is deceitful because sin can take what is good, like the law, and sin can turn it into something that can lead to death and destruction. I want to make it really clear, really clear. We need to get this. The law of Moses is not the problem. Sin is the problem. Paul already alluded to this concept earlier in verses 8 through 11 where he said, and it will come up, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. Now a lot of commentators wrestle with Paul, what Paul is saying here, because Paul says that he was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, then sin sprung into life. Now the big question is, when was Paul ever alive outside of the law? Now to really unlock this section, we need to realize that when Paul says I, he's not using it in the singular sense of I, Paul. He's using it in the plural corporate sense of we, Israel. You see, in the ancient world, it was common practice to use I statements when you're saying something more general that could have implications for others. Kind of like what we do in English when we say we or one, you know. One shall not talk like that. Therefore, most commentators agree that in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 25, Paul is not referring to himself personally, rather he is referring to the nation of Israel. And the reason he's saying I is because he's identifying himself alongside Israel. They're all in this together. So when Paul says in verse 9, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died, what on earth is going on here? There is most likely a couple of references going on here. The first reference is back to Adam and Eve, who were alive, but as soon as the commandment came, sin did its thing and death came as a result. However, there's also probably a second reference here to Israel, who was also alive, but when the commandments came, well, soon after that, exile and death followed. The point being, as Paul says in verse 10, is that the commandments came from God and they were a good thing that were meant to bring life, but sin entered the picture, deceiving Adam and Eve, as well as Israel, and therefore leading God's people towards death and destruction. We're not battling God's law, we're battling sin. Do you remember when I parked a couple of things in my opening illustration? I told you we'd come back to them later. Well, now is that time. I want you to imagine those sticks and branches that my brothers and I found lying around the house. Now, these sticks and branches are not bad or evil. In fact, a lot of good can be done with them. I've seen pictures of people who use branches to help carry buckets of water. I've seen pictures of people who use sticks and branches to create shelters in the bush when they go stalking deer. I've seen people use sticks and branches to create fire to cook meals. I've seen people use sticks and branches to do things like help free up a car that's got stuck in the mud in a paddock. Sticks and branches can be quite useful and helpful. Yet when the sticks and branches found themselves in the hands of me and my brothers, then it was a whole different story. All of a sudden, these sticks and branches became weapons that we used to inflict pain upon each other. The sticks and branches were no longer doing good. They were being used for evil. The sticks and branches are not bad or evil in and of themselves. It is the sinful nature of me and my brothers that is the problem. The law of Moses is not bad. It is the sinful nature of people that is the problem. And people are fickle. Oh, they're fickle. Adam and Eve were told, do not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And as soon as they were told that commandment, I'm sure the tree never looked better and more delicious. That is why Paul says in verse 8 that the commandment told him not to covet, but sin seized the opportunity and led him to covet more than ever. Sin is corrupt, luring, and deceitful. So when we get told not to do something, we often want to do it more than ever. If you want to see our sinful nature fully at work, just come to my place and watch my five-year-old in action. If I tell him, Enzo, don't touch your seedlings, otherwise they might die, what do you think Enzo is going to do within a minute of me saying those words? Trust me, it's a miracle that his seedlings are still alive. Pretty much anything I tell Enzo ends up with him doing the complete opposite, because at age five, with all of his 5 years of life experience, Enzo thinks he knows best. In fact, having two kids and watching them grow up has made me realize that it's a miracle that we make it to adulthood. Because as small children, we are not the smartest. If I wasn't constantly watching my children, then they would have walked into the Whitby Lake or the ocean or a swimming pool thinking it's a great idea and not realizing they actually can't swim. I mean, children are not smart. And yet I sometimes watch adults and I think, are we that much better? I mean, I've lost track of how many adults I've seen who are told something by someone wise and they do the opposite. I mean, this is the point Paul is making. Sin is dangerous, and we need to realize how clever and deceitful and luring sin is so that we can prepare ourselves for the attack. And this leads nicely into our next point. Humanity is stuck in a battle between right and wrong. Let's read verses 14 through 25. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. From my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Whew. One commentator said that's actually the hardest passage in Romans to read out loud. Just saying. That's actually quite simple what's happening here. Let me explain. On one hand, we have the law, which is not bad. Comes from God. It's pure, holy. On the other hand, we have people who are overwhelmed by their sinful nature. And in these verses, Paul highlights the problem. We can know what we should be doing, but then we do the complete opposite of what we want to do. Do you remember my opening illustration with my brothers? There were two things I said we'd come back to. The first was about neutral objects being used for evil purposes, which I used to highlight how the law in and of itself is not bad. It comes from God. It's good. The second thing was how there were times when I wanted to be a loving brother. There were times when my mum's words echoed in my mind, Jim, love begins at home. There were days when I really, really tried to be a good big brother. And yet my younger brothers somehow still ended up running to mum crying because I had inflicted pain on them of some sort. Sometimes you can want to do something good so bad and yet you just do the complete opposite. I'm going to be honest and real with you. There have been times recently where I've been arguing with Bex. It happens occasionally. And this might surprise you. It surprised me. But more often than not, I'm the one who is in the wrong. I know, right? See, yeah, you get it. And I'd often get to this point. I often get to this point recently where actually I know what I should say. It's like God gives me the words to say. And I know that if I say these words, the argument will be over and we will be all good. But It's like there's this barrier at my mouth, and I just can't physically speak the words. And instead, I keep trying to argue my point, even though I know my point is wrong. It's like, I know what I should be saying, and I say the complete opposite, and of course the argument just keeps going. It's frustrating. But verses 14 through 25 highlight this battle that we find ourselves trapped in. And in fact, verse 14 provides the answer as to why we find ourselves in this battle. Paul says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." Now remember, the eye is representative of Israel, and Israel is made of flesh and enslaved to sin. I mean, that is the problem. Israel is still living in the Adam side of the equation. Remember in Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about how sin and death came through Adam, but grace and eternal life has come through Jesus Christ. Now, many readers of the book of Romans were still trying to live in the Adam equation, which included trying to live the law of Moses to a T. And Bex made it clear last week when she preached, she had two independent circles. One was representative of doing it the Adam way, and one was representative of doing it Christ's way. And she said, you have to live in one circle. You can't be in both circles. You're either in the Adam circle or in the Christ circle. You can only be in one circle. You see, although there is nothing wrong with the law, and this is the key, the law does not enable Israel to get out of the problem of sin. If anything, the law intensifies the problem. And this leads people like Israel into this constant battle where they know what they should do because God's law says it, but they end up doing the complete opposite. However, Paul is very smart. And he actually does something in these verses that a lot of people miss. And if it wasn't for Tom Wright, I would have missed this myself. Paul describes the problem of Israel under the law so that it looks exactly like the problem which every pagan moralist from Aristotle onwards had observed. You see, in Greek and Roman philosophy and poetry, people often scratched their heads and wondered why they could know what they should be doing in a situation or circumstance, but then they would go and do the complete opposite. Paul is linking Greek and Roman moral philosophy alongside Israel's struggle with the law. Tom Wright says this, and this is just very cool what the Apostle Paul does. "Now, as one of his most devastating and clever pieces of writing, so clever that it runs right by a lot of the readers to this day, he offers an analysis of Israel's plight under the law, which ends up saying, 'So this is the height to which God's chosen people attain through their possession of the law, the same height as the puzzled pagan moralists.' If anything could demonstrate the problem faced by Israel, this would be it. That however much God's people struggled to obey God's law, they ended up like the rest of the world in a state of moral incapability." You can almost see why Paul ends verse 24 where he says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" Fortunately, Paul has an answer to this. In verse 25, where Paul says, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that leads nicely to our final point. Jesus is the answer. That's why I titled this sermon, "The Sunday School Answer," because if you've ever been at Sunday school and the children don't know the answer, they'll often be like, "Jesus?" Because Jesus is generally always the answer. Not always, of course, but in this case, definitely is. In Romans chapter 7, Paul has carefully shown us that the law is holy, pure, and from God. However, owing to our flesh and sinful nature, the law and its commandments have led to sin. And the problem of sin seems to be increasing and doesn't seem to be going away. And this is actually very deliberate. Under the way of Adam, under the way of Israel, God wants sin to increase and be brought to its full height. Why? So that God could deal with sin, condemn sin, and punish sin once and for all. And God does this through Jesus Christ. This is where Jesus Christ fulfills the law and does for us what the law never could do. because Jesus lived the life following the law perfectly. And then Jesus took every sin upon himself, died, and broke the curse of sin forever. We are no longer slaves to sin. At this point, you might ask, but Jeremy, I still sin, and I still struggle, and I can still relate to what Paul says in verses 14 through 25. I know what I should do, but I do the opposite. If Jesus is the answer, why do I struggle? Well, that's a great question. I mean, we do live in an in-between stage. Jesus has come and we have victory in his name, but until he returns, we still live in a fallen world that is plagued by sin. The difference between living under the law and living under grace is subtle, but it makes all the difference. When you live under the law in the Adam equation, it's all about doing. You're trying to be the best version of yourself to win God's favor. The problem is, we'll never be good enough. When you live under the Christ equation, it's not about doing, it's about receiving. When you live for Christ, the only thing you can do is open up your arms and receive his love and grace. And when you do this, you'll find that it actually starts to free you. And from that, you're able to start to live the ways God wants you to live, not out of your own strength, but from the grace that has set you free. Yes, you'll probably make a few more mistakes. If you're anything like me, a few thousand more mistakes. But after 5, 10, 20 years of opening up your arms and receiving his love and grace, you'll then look back to your old self and you'll realize just how much grace has transformed you and made you more like Jesus. And you'll see how over the years, you have become more like Christ. This process of transformation doesn't happen overnight, but with the curse of sin broken through Jesus Christ, the transformation will definitely happen. And if you're struggling to remember anything I've said this morning, remember this one thing. One commentator says that there's a hidden message of Romans chapter 7 that a lot of people miss, but it's very important. Actually, it's the most important thing you can learn from Romans chapter 7. And it's this. Don't stay and live in Romans chapter 7. Get into Romans chapter 8 and live there as quickly as possible. Don't stay in Romans chapter 7. Get into chapter 8 and live there. And I believe that's Nathan next week. No pressure, bro. All right, Stuart, can you bring the team up and we'll pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this journey through Romans. And Lord, we just pray that your spirit will speak to us. Your word is powerful, and as you say in Hebrews, it's sharper than any double-edged sword. And for that reason, I know it will speak to everyone here in different ways this morning. And I pray your spirit will continue to speak, continue to reveal things. It might be an area of our lives we need to do something about. We might need to talk to someone about. It could be that we need to just dive into you, to seek your love and grace, to allow that to transform us. It could be that we need to adopt a spirit of humility because our heart has become hard and we've become kind of know-it-alls in a way. I need to soften and come before you. I don't know how you might be speaking to people this morning, but I pray that you will speak. And I pray that we will have ears to listen to what you want to say, Lord. Because I really believe your word is powerful, alive. I believe we need to become a people that are built upon your word. Trusting it, allowing it to speak to us. So, Lord, I thank you for the way you are speaking, for what you're doing right here, right now. But I also pray that we will know your forgiveness and grace. Because we do make mistakes. And we do get things wrong. But I pray we'll be challenged from Romans 6 that we'll never excuse our mistakes. We'll never let grace be an excuse to just keep on doing things wrong. But I pray that we can know that your grace is always there. And that if we fall on our knees before you with open arms and say, Lord, help me, you are a God that will always answer that prayer and help someone who is in need of you.
So, Lord, I pray right now, be at work, ministering to your people, and may we trust you in all that we do. In your name we pray. Amen.